Good morning. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. I really appreciate Chad and Rich and Kate leading us this morning, and I just really appreciate their sensitivity in the songs that they chose. The things that we sung this morning are just steeped in this text and in these verses that we are going to look at, and the things we're going to read and the things we're going to learn, we've already been singing for the last half hour or so. And I was just so encouraged as I was singing and as I was reflecting on the words and the meanings of the songs. In Acts chapter 2, in these verses this morning, 37 to 41, we are actually going to be looking at the response of the people to Peter's message about Christ that we've actually looked at, Bob has preached on the last 2 weeks. And you know, it's interesting. When I was in college, I remember I had a couple of classes on preaching and on teaching the word. And I remember I had this one professor who, he was so serious about having a good introduction to your message. And he made this statement, and man, he harped on it over and over and over again, and he would say, you need to have a great opening illustration, because when you're preaching the word, if you don't capture people within like the first 2 or 3 minutes of the message, you're going to lose them, right? They won't hear another word you say. And I remember I was a junior in college, and I had actually just been reading I had just started in Acts in my Bible reading, and I had just read these verses a couple days before. And it was interesting to me because Peter has no cute, funny, wowing opening illustration, right? He just gets right into who Christ is, what he did, the people's responsibility. And so it'll probably surprise you if you know me, but I raised my hand and I spoke up and I let the professor know. Peter has no great opening illustration. And my professor, after I spoke my mind for a few seconds, looked at me and said, you're not an apostle, and you're not Peter. And I'm like, ugh. But I struggle with opening illustrations, so I'm not sure where I really fall. But it is really interesting here that Peter gets, that Peter does not try and cute the message up. He doesn't try and doctor it up in any way. He gets right into the gospel. He gets right into the reality of who Jesus is, the reality of what he did really right before their very eyes, and the reality of who they are without him and how much they need him. And we are struck right away in verse 37. With the effect of their message, of his message. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word cut literally means that the message pierced them, that they felt something inside of them as a result of this message. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to pierce our hearts, even as we see here in Acts chapter 2. That it is able to separate bone and marrow. The effectiveness of your word is unlike anything else that we see in this world. unlike any other message we hear in this world, and it's unlike any other news or instruction that we can receive. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, the word, the one to whom the Bible points us and the one in whom we find forgiveness, the only one in whom we find forgiveness. And I pray this morning as we read these verses and we study these verses that you would use your spirit to give us a greater love for Christ, to give us a greater thankfulness for him, to help us understand how dependent we are on him every single day, even as we just sung, and even to help us reflect and think about who we would be without him. God, I pray this morning that as we read these verses, that we would understand as a church who we are because of Jesus and the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, as I said, as we opened up, you know, one of the things that really strikes me as we, right away in verse 37, Peter, I see two key phrases there in that verse. It's this phrase that they were cut to the heart. And then this other, and then their response to the message, brothers, what shall we do? You know, I think it's important for us to see the connection between these two phrases. Because I don't think that them being cut to the heart and their question about what to do can or should be just explained away by some cause and effect. As though, they were just following their hearts or they were just feeling the emotions of the moment. The other day, Robin and I went to go see a movie called Instant Family. It's about this family. It's based on real circumstances, but it's about this family who considers adopting. And, the wife kind of comes to the point before her husband where she wants to adopt. And so during the course of the conversation, she shows her husband these pictures of these kids, right? These cute, innocent kids who need families. And he's like, don't show me that, right? Like, you can't show me that. Like, you're playing with my emotions. You can't do that, right? And then they go to the adoption agency, and the leaders of the adoption agency show him the same thing. And he, like, flips out because he's, like, he's feeling the emotions, and he doesn't want to be, like, lured or trapped into adopting. That's not what's going on here. Okay, the Peter has not manipulated. Peter is not trying to trap them with emotions. In fact, I think the answer to the questions, what cut them to the heart and what causes them to act out, or what causes them to want to learn how they should act, how they should respond, it's the same answer. It's Peter's message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. And so I think what we should see going on here in their hearts is how these people acted out, or how these people acted out and what's going on inside of them are really two sides of the same coin. Both are caused by the gospel. They were cut to the heart because of the gospel, and they wanted to know what to do because of the news they heard in the gospel. And as we get started in this passage this morning, it's important for us to understand how both of these dynamics, right, both the personal dynamic and the public response dynamic, have a play in our lives. For Christians, it's never just one or the other. It's both and. There will be some times with the Lord that are more personal. There will be other times with the Lord that are more public. But both should be regular occurrences in our lives. And we see this play out not just in these verses, but all through Acts. That the Christian life is not so private that it's one of these, it's just me and Jesus type of things. That the Bible gives no instruction for that kind of Christianity. But It's never so public that it's just a show. That there's no substance in my life. I'm just kind of, you know, playing Christian because I like the idea of the church or I like the promises that God offers me in the gospel. And so as we get started this morning, really this first point that God's word provokes both a personal and public response, really it sets out the importance of the three points that follow. For me, I think for us, it should set the groundwork for why these verses are important for us to learn and apply in our lives and in our context today. I think it's a thread that we are going to see run all through these verses and really all through the rest of Acts. Both the personal and the public response to God's word. And so we see, you know, again, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So even there, again, in verse 38, we see repentance, which is more private, and baptism, which is more of the public declaration, the public picture of what the Spirit does in our hearts. And so we see repentance and baptism here in verse 38 give structure to the Christian life. Repentance and baptism, I think what we learn here in verse 38 is that repentance and baptism, they are the two pillars we are to build our lives, off of which we are to build our lives as Christians. They're not just things that we do, they are things that do something to us. You see, repentance, you cannot come to Christ without repenting of your sin. Amen. You know, Peter here is preaching to people who for the most part, probably thought they had it all together. They were Jews who were taught to follow the law. They were Jews who were taught to make sacrifices. They were Jews who were taught to have a certain way of life and to follow that life. And as long as you follow that way of life, then God's going to love you. And God will forgive you. And Peter is telling them to repent of that. Right? Peter is telling them that repentance is more than just a feeling of regret and saying you're sorry. In the Bible, repentance requires action. It is a turning away from your sin. And what Peter is telling them here is to turn away from that kind of life. Turn away from thinking you have it all together. Turn away from thinking your religion can save you. Turn away from thinking that you have at least enough of life figured out that in the end you're going to be okay. Turn away from thinking you can fix your own problems because you can't. Right? Turn away from that and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ because your problems are so bad that it took the Son of God to die on the cross for them. That's what it means to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, to admit to all of that, to embrace all of that, to build, to stake your life on that. And when you do that, when you take those steps of repentance, you learn to love Christ. You learn to treasure Christ more than anything in the world. And you learn to hate sin. You learn to hate what sin is and what sin stands for and what sin does to you and what sin does to the image of God. And you want to fight it. Even our attempts at goodness, right, at doing the right thing, which really only mask how bad we really are and how much we need Christ, Even those things, when we repent, we see through them. We see through the veil of our own goodness. That's what repentance is. And when we repent, when we repent and we fight sin, even still there are times we fall. There are times we fail. But repentance keeps us coming back to Christ. Repentance reminds us how dependent we are on Christ for grace and for mercy. It reminds us how much he loves us, how much he forgives us. Repentance reminds us how faithful the Lord is to us, because honestly, we are not faithful to him. Amen. Repentance stakes our lives on the perfect life that Jesus lived. The lives that we should be living, the lives that we were created to live. It stakes our lives on his death. It tells God, I believe that I am so bad. That Jesus even had to die for my attempts at goodness, because I cannot fix my life. I do not have it all figured out. In fact, time eventually tells, I really don't have anything figured out. It stakes our lives on his resurrection. That in Christ, we have not just better lives, not just improved lives, but that we have new life and that we have eternity to look forward to. Peter says, repent and be baptized. You know, baptism is so closely related to repentance because it's a picture of what happens to us when we repent. You know, when you read the Bible, there's one requirement for baptism. It's belief. That's it. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And I wonder sometimes what we're doing with baptism. And I wonder that because over the years, I've had a lot of conversations with people about baptism. And there are a lot of Christians today who are not baptized. I think there are even a lot of churches today who they don't teach on and emphasize the importance of baptism. And and over the course of the years, having conversations with people who aren't baptized for various reasons, and they love Jesus, and they've been following Jesus for years, and claim to be committed to him, but they say things like, well, I wanted to wait till I was a certain age to be baptized, or I wanted to learn more and grow more before I got baptized, or I wanted to make sure I was mature enough to be baptized. I've even had parents tell me over the years, I don't think kids should get baptized until they're adults so that they really understand the gospel and really understand what they're doing. Well, then what you're telling me is that your kid who is 8, 9, 10, 11, really your kid cannot be saved until they're an adult, right? If that's what you're telling me. And the Bible does not attach any of those qualifications to baptism. The only qualification for baptism is belief. And when we start to attach those qualifications to baptism, we make it about more than what the Bible makes it about. The Bible tells us baptism, it is about Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, right? The message, it's about what Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit does to us. Read Romans 6. That's what baptism is about. And the message and the importance of it has been lost because we've made it more about something with us We've made it about our faith. We've made it about our maturity. We've made it about something about who we are over and against who Christ is and what his Spirit has done to us. Now, I understand we have a responsibility, right, that we should not just baptize anybody, right, that we have a responsibility to make sure people understand the gospel and people understand what belief is. But I do think that we have made, we have made baptism more of this initiation into the CIA or FBI sometimes than what God makes it. I also understand that there are real genuine fears people have about getting up in front of other people. But we also have to understand that the people who were baptized in Acts were putting their lives on the line. Amen. That they could have been killed for naming the name of Christ. And we see here at the end of Acts chapter 2 that it wasn't just hundreds of people. It was thousands of people who they were getting baptized they were getting baptized in front of. In Acts chapter 4, we see that the number is 5,000. And James talks about eventually that it's many, many thousands. And we have to take that into consideration. I would even encourage you this morning that if you're here and you haven't been baptized because of a fear of getting up in front of people, I do not want to belittle that fear or make light of your situation. I would just really encourage you and challenge you to consider what the believers in Acts went through. And consider how it is that you can share Christ with others in your family who don't know him, or that are in your neighborhood when you hesitate to get up in front of your church family and name him and identify yourself with him. Please know, there is no category in the Bible for Christians who are not baptized. It's not an option. A Christian who is not baptized would be like a Jew who wasn't circumcised. People would question your identity. They would question the seriousness of your faith and the seriousness of your belonging to the community. It just didn't happen. And so when Peter says here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, he's not making suggestions. He's not laying out some personal philosophy on the Christian life, right? He's giving commands. He's giving commands that bring someone to Christ. In fact, he's giving a command in repentance that is the only way to Christ. He's also giving commands that do something to us. You know, repentance makes us humble. It makes us thankful. It reminds us of our continued dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes our posture before the Lord, and for that matter, before other people. Because it also, in relationship to other people, it makes us more patient, makes us more forgiving, more compassionate, more sensitive, keeps us from becoming arrogant and judgmental and thinking that other people's sins are worse than my own. He's also giving commands that provide structure for the Christian life. You know, I would submit to you this morning that without repentance, you can't come to Christ.
That's right.
And without baptism, your life with Christ will it'll be dysfunctional. You will always know that there's a step you have. You will always know there's a step you haven't taken. That there's something missing from you. In your walk with the Lord. Because repentance and baptism, they are not just religious exercises that we go through. They are a means of grace in our lives. And so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice here in this verse that the Holy Spirit himself, right? Not the gifts, not the abilities that he gives us to serve, right? That is not what Peter is talking about here. He is talking about the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God himself is God's gift to his people to live the Christian life. You know, I want us to see here that along with the forgiveness of sins, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the central offer of the gospel. This is important because between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one about which we are the most confused. I would even dare say maybe the one we're most afraid of. The one that is... There just seems to be more, I don't even know the word. I'll just stick with confused and afraid of. How's that? The presence and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is more difficult for us to understand. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. One, the Trinity is hard to understand. It really is. The doctrine of the Trinity is hard. It doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, but it is hard to understand. And so for that reason, but I also think who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in our lives is hard to understand because I think a lot of times we attribute what he does to Christ. We think that what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives is really what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives is what Christ is doing, when really, it's not. The Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ and applies it to our lives and makes it become a reality, right? We could do a whole series on this, and I'm not going to, and it's really going to be a temptation for me here to just really spend the next... several minutes on this, but let me give you, all right, this is not in your outlines because I added it late, but I want to give you four reasons. I think the four main reasons why we need the Holy Spirit. The first one is this, and I think we see all of these things played out in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, I think we see them played out even in verses 41 through the end of the chapter. But the first one is this: we need the Holy Spirit for regeneration. We need the Holy Spirit to be born again. We need it. We could not come to Christ on our own. Amen. None of us in this room have the understanding, right, to look at the gospel, see our need for the gospel, and come to Christ. None of us in this room have the understanding on our own to see how bad off we are without Christ. Holy Spirit helps us understand that. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. None of us in this room can believe in Christ on our own. Right? None of us in this room have the faith and the wherewithal to put our faith in Christ all on our own. The Holy Spirit gives us the faith and the belief we need to come to Christ. In fact, Acts is going to show us, and I believe Bob is going to get into this, as we keep working through the book of Acts, we are going to see that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts long before any profession of faith that we make in Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us new birth before any expression of that comes out of our mouths. In fact, we express it because the Holy Spirit has done it.
That's right.
And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. We also need the Holy Spirit to use the term that the Bible uses for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us into the church. He brings us into the community of faith. He brings us into the family of God. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. He takes our membership from the world and transfers it into the membership of God's kingdom. And he makes us members of the church. The third reason we need the Holy Spirit is what the Bible calls as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You know, if any part of our salvation were left to us, we would lose it quicker than we gained it. But praise God, there's nothing about salvation that depends on me. It's the plan of the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know, John Piper has a book called God is the Gospel. It's probably my favorite book. It's not very big. It's probably my favorite book of his that he wrote. And that's really his point in the whole book. So you don't have to read it. That's the point. All right, and his main verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and he uses that text to unpack this reality. Just like the Holy Spirit gives me faith in Christ and brings me into the family of God, he keeps me there. He secures and he guarantees my salvation until Christ returns. That's the sealing. That's the keeping in of the Holy Spirit. We need him for that. Because if my membership in the church or in God's family depended on how good I was, or depended on the consistency of my faith, or the strength of my love for Christ, or my faithfulness to him, I'd be like this. I'd be like a Cedar Point ride. That's what my life would look like. But that's who I am. That's not who God is. And so now I have a new identity. I have a new identity in Christ. And the Spirit reminds me of that identity. The last thing is this. The last thing I have, the last thing we need the Holy Spirit for is perseverance. You know, there are a lot of ways people try to describe and debate the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life. And I think a lot of those conversations are unhelpful because they confuse a gift with the Holy Spirit, right? The gifts of the Holy Spirit are the abilities that he gives God's people to serve in the church. Right, and to build up the church and to advance God's kingdom in the world. That's not what we're talking about here. People confuse a gift of the Holy Spirit with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when you read in Galatians chapter 5, right, verses 22 to 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. None of us can do that without the Holy Spirit. None of us have the discipline. None of us have the inner strength or whatever this world wants to say that you need to follow and you need to access. None of us have that to become that way. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why he's such a gift to us. You know, you can look at these qualities in Galatians chapter 5 and you can find them attractive, and you can turn them into these goals for your life and work on them and completely cut them off from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you do that, they just become a New Year's resolution. And if you do that, they will be washed to the curb like your New Year's resolutions. We need the Holy Spirit for Galatians 5, 22 to 24 to be displayed in our lives. We need to have that fruit evidenced in us, but we can't do it without the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to help us hate sin. We need the Holy Spirit to help us love and trust Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to grow and look more like Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. The message of God's word and the work of his Spirit is what marks God's people out from the world. And that's really what we start to, that's what we see here in verses 39 and really through the rest of the chapter, although we're not going to go through the rest of the chapter this morning. Look at verse 39 with me. For the promise, Peter says, is for you, the promise of the gospel. Right, the promise of the forgiveness of sins through the life and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. Right, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's for you and it's for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I remember in church, we had this sweet old Irish lady. Her name was Mrs. Killey, and she even had an Irish accent. And she was old, man, she loved us kids. She would always bring us candy and all these things. And, you know, she'd come around to our classrooms during Sunday school and she'd take attendance and all. We loved seeing Mrs. Killey. And the most popular thing about Mrs. Killey was how she was praying for her son's salvation. But she hadn't just started praying for her son's salvation. Mrs. Killey prayed for her son's salvation for 35 years. 35 years. I mean, I get impatient if I pray for something for 35 days. I'm like, hey, come on, Lord, it's been a month. Like, let's go. You know, it's time to move forward. Answer this request and I'll bring you another one. 35 years. You know why she prayed for 35 years? Because she believed Acts 2:39. She believed that the promise of salvation was for her, but she also believed it was for her son. And she believed it was for her grandchildren. She believed that the gospel was not limited to a generation or to a culture. She believed that the gospel was for all people in all times, for all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This needs to be a challenge to us as the church. That we need to know unbelievers. I tell the students all the time, if you don't know an unbeliever, you need to go knock on a door. You need to go make a new friend. And now I'll say it to their parents and their grandparents, okay? If you are here this morning and you do not have a relationship with an unbeliever, whether it's a family member or a neighbor or someone in school or someone at work, you need to go make a new friend. You need to step out of the bubble that you are in, and you need to go make a friend, right, with whom you can share and show Christ to. Because the world needs Jesus. If the world no longer needed Jesus, we would not be here. Christ would have returned, and we would be with him. But God says the world still needs Jesus. It is not time yet. And so we need to have relationships with unbelievers. We need to be sharing Christ with unbelievers. We need to be praying for unbelievers, because the promise is for you and it's for your children and it's for all who are far off. This is why we sent Bobby and Taylor to Ghana. And then Peter tells them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, we cannot save ourselves. And I'm not sure why it's worded that way in our English translations, because it could just as easily be translated even more literally, allow yourselves to be saved. Well, how do we allow ourselves to be saved? It's like when I look at my kids and go, listen, help me help you. And I tell them that because I got in way more trouble when I was their age than they get into. I mean, I tell them, I tell our students, I invented half the stuff that they try to pull. Okay, and so I can tell just by the look on their face, right? Just by the look on their faces, they're up to something, right? I could just tell. And so I'm like, listen, I try to tell them, you know, the trouble I got into, you know, and all the stupid things I do, well, not so that they can laugh at me, right, or think I was some kind of a fool, but so that they don't do it, right? I told one of my kids, I was not a very good student growing up. And I told one of my kids one time, listen, and my kids are all good students. They all do well in school. But one of them in particular, he just does not like school. Oh, sorry. That was an accident. All right. But anyway, Cooper does not like school. And so I said to him, I said, listen, you will not do to me what I did to my parents. You won't do it. But the bottom line is, honestly, I don't know what I could do to him that my parents didn't do to me. And so I'm praying that he hears about all the trouble that I got into and all of the extra work I had to do and all of these other things, and they kind of scare him out of acting that way, right? That's, you know, Peter here, he's not saying save yourselves. He's saying allow yourselves to be saved. How do you allow yourself to be saved? By believing the promise of the gospel and submitting yourself to the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why I have here this last point. God's word forms God's people. Now, moment of truth, those are Bob's words. I told him I would give him credit. He told me not to. We were talking about the verses last week, and he said it, and I'm like, oh my goodness, that's my fourth point. And I wrote it down, and there's the fourth point. But it's true. God's word forms God's people. You're going to see the reality. You're going to see the picture of this starting in verse 41 and going through the end of the chapter. And even all through the way of Acts. And even Bob last week kept showing us last week how Peter kept bringing the people back to God's word, going all the way back to Acts chapter 1. You know, we live in a world. The world really makes me laugh because we live in a world, and it doesn't matter whether it's politically, it doesn't matter if it has to do with some kind of other social issue or even health and exercise. I mean, there are such contradicting, I would even say opposite messages about how we should live and what we need to do as people in the world today. I mean, what we feel as Americans, we feel the tension and the unsettledness of the harsh divide between Republicans and Democrats, right? And it's not even because they disagree. It's because it's the way they disagree. It's the way that they talk. It's like they can't even come to the table. You know, even the other day I was reading an article popped up on my phone. I was reading an article on health, which I don't really like reading articles on because I think that for the most part, I'm okay. Like, I do just enough to be healthy, and then I'll read an article like that and go, oh, I don't. But anyway, I read this article about protein or something, right? And how much protein you're supposed to eat and the benefits of it. And then the very next day, there was a protein, there was an article, and I cannot make this up, that gave very opposite information. And it even said some people claim this, and it didn't quote the article that I read the day before, but it did. It said things that the article said that I read the day before. And the article goes, but that's not true. Well, really? Because one of you are lying through your face. Because it's not even like I can try and reconcile the information. You guys are telling me two polar opposite things, so I just don't care. But that's the reality of the world that we live in. And people try to take care of themselves, and they try to create their own identities, and so on and so forth, off of conflicting information like that. But the church, our information is not conflicting. Our message is not inconsistent. It is constant, It is unchanging, and it is true. And that is why the church was not born from or sustained by some controversy or movement. The church is formed and sustained by a God who does not change and who gives his word that does not change. It is not bound by time and generations. It is not exclusive to a certain culture. We as the church, we are a community of faith. Faith in a God who is always faithful, who is always present, who is always true. Unlike the information that we receive in our world. So we allow ourselves to be saved when we believe the promise of the gospel and commit ourselves to Christ. Verse 41 marks a new section of the chapter where we see the fruit of belief. We see people who are devoted to the Lord and his word. We see people who value humility and sacrifice. We see people who act for the good of others over themselves. We see a new community, not controlled by the power or the fame or the money that controls this world. We see a new community that doesn't live in fear or is manipulated by the different messages of this world. We see a new community that was never intended for one generation or a particular culture in a certain place. We see a new community that is sustained and moved exclusively by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A community of faith that has and will forever outlast kingdoms and dictators and movements and policies and whatever other kind of philosophy you want to throw in there. And when we think about the church and when we think about what it is we need, you know, sometimes I think that as us as Americans, that sometimes we are lulled to sleep by all of the things that we have. And I think it's even more of a travesty for us as Christians. We have our buildings, we have our technology, we have our, you know, our instruments, and we have all of our different programs. And I hear testimonies about things that are going on in the church around the world, in China and in North Korea and in the Middle East, and where people are willing to lay down their lives for the name of Christ. And I think, man, I do not see that kind of spiritual health and vibrancy in the Church of America. Amen. I hear about debates over different doctrines, some of which are fine, but I don't know that they're needed. I hear about church splits. I hear about just all kinds of other things. And sometimes I think we are lulled to sleep by the good things that we have. When we think about the church, when we think about our church, what is it that you think the most about? You know, Bob mentioned something a couple weeks ago. I was talking about fasting. He said, and I was sitting right over there, and he said, I can't remember exactly the words, but he said, how uptight do you start to get when the service goes long and lunch gets late? And I went, Because that's me. I start to get agitated and my temper with the kids start to get short because I'm spoiled. Because I never miss a meal. And I almost always get to eat what I want. Almost always get to eat what I want. And so I get uptight. And that just kind of lulls me to sleep. you know, to the message of God's word and to the seriousness with which I need to take it. So when you think about the church, when you think about our church, do you think about how loud the music is or whether it's your taste? Do you think about the length of the service? Do you think about the temperature in the room? What is it that you think about? When you think about maybe changes we should make, what changes are they? And how passionate do we really need to be about them? And please, I am not at all suggesting that those are not things we should work on and that we have it all together and that there's nothing. I am not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying I think we need to keep things in proper perspective. When you pray for our church, when you pray for other churches, what do you pray for? We need to make sure that our concerns, that our concerns and our convictions line up with what God says we need in His Word. Because it's His Word that forms and sustains His people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us. Thank you for the ways that you instruct us. Thank you for your spirit who gives us, who enlightens us, and gives us the understanding we need to learn, who gives us the humility we need to be teachable, who gives us the belief and the conviction that we need to respond and to act. Father, we thank you so much for giving us Jesus, without whom we wouldn't have your word or your spirit. Without Jesus, both would be more judgments and weights on our lives than they are graces. And evidences of your love. As we leave this place this morning, God, I ask that we would leave with a renewed vision of who we are and conviction of what our lives and our church should be about. And even as we continue to study this book of Acts, I pray that you would use your spirit to show us, to challenge us and convict us as a people about what it should look like, what we should look like as a community, not just on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but every day, how we are to interact with each other and be involved in each other's lives. What that looks like, and the seriousness with which we should take our faith. Father, I ask that you would also show us what we are to look like in this world, who we are to be to this world. And it's in the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.